here, and this summer we are going to be talking about lifeguards. And I'm not sure if we have that slide up there or not, but there you go. This summer we're going to be looking at a series on the Ten Commandments, and I think you'll find that very interesting. Today we are going to conclude our study, our series called Life After Life, Questions About the Hereafter. And today we are going to be looking at the question, we're considering the question, what about near-death experiences? Amazon Booksellers carries over 3,000 selections on near-death experiences. The top seller in recent years has been Heaven Is For Real by Todd Burpo. The book was number one on the New York Times bestseller list and has sold over 13 million copies. It has now been made into a movie by televangelist and prosperity preacher T.D. Jakes. And the book tells the story of Burpo's son, Colton, who says that he visited heaven while he was anesthetized for an appendectomy when he was 4 years old. Colton is now 19 years old, and he says that in heaven, he got a halo and real wings, although they were too small for his liking. He also claims that Jesus rides a rainbow-colored pony and that he sat on Jesus' lap while angels sang to him. And Jesus' mother, Mary, stood by Jesus' throne. He saw her there, and he met the Holy Spirit, who, according to Colton, is kind of blue. Now, that book is not to be confused with the Boy Who Came Back from Heaven by Kevin Malarkey, another runaway bestseller. Malarkey's book is also about his son, Alex, who at the age of 6 was nearly killed in a dramatic car accident which left him paralyzed for life. And in the immediate aftermath of that accident, Alex says that during his rehabilitation, he went to heaven multiple times and came back. Alex also tells us, he says, quote, "There is a hole in outer heaven that goes to hell. And the devil evidently uses this portal frequently because he's a major figure in Malarkey's description of paradise." Alex says that he has personally seen Satan many times, first at the accident scene and many times since then. He says, quote, "The devil's mouth is funny looking, with only a few moldy teeth. I've never noticed any ears. His body has human form with two bony arms and two bony legs. He has no flesh on his body, only some moldy stuff. His robes are torn and dirty." Now, there's everything you ever wanted to know about the devil, right? And you thought he had a red suit and a pitchfork. Now, if that sounds like a bunch of malarkey, it is. Because in 2015, Alex publicly disavowed the book, stating that his near-death experience was completely fictional. Now, these two books are mild in comparison to many of the descriptions that are out there about these afterlife experiences. What does the Bible have to say about these things? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the context here is critical to understanding what we are about to read. You see, Paul is writing to counter some at the church in Corinth who were claiming to have had dramatic supernatural experiences. And they were using their dreams and visions and revelations to exalt themselves and to establish themselves in a position of authority with the church at Corinth. And they're using these things to not only exalt themselves, but to come against the Apostle Paul. And Paul says to them in chapter 11 and verse 13, he says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And the reason that he calls them false apostles is that they were using their spiritual experiences and so-called revelations to contradict the gospel that Paul preached. And they were constantly boasting of their spiritual experiences to validate their teachings. And as a result, Paul felt forced to present his apostolic credentials to the Corinthians to defend himself against the lies that were being circulated about him. And so we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And I want to invite you to read with me here. I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such men, a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. For I do not wish to boast, and I will not be foolish, for I am speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than what he sees or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with stresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this is God's revelation to us. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we come to you today for your direction and your understanding. Lord, we know that we take on a difficult subject today, and so we ask you to grant to us that special understanding of your word so we can see what it really means. And that we can have an understanding, Lord, of how we should perceive these things that are around us so frequently. And Father, I pray that you would help us to increase our dependence upon you. And I pray you would call many to yourself in faith through Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Paul was reticent to talk about his personal experiences. But he felt like it was necessary in this situation because of these false apostles, false teachers. And he says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. You see, it didn't profit Paul, and it didn't profit the church at Corinth. For Paul, it was just a temptation to pride. And for the church, well, when they hear these things, they felt kind of left out of all these wonderful things. And so in verse 1, Paul says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he says, I will go on because he has already laid out for them three indicators of why he was an apostle. He's giving his credentials here. And this kind of concludes his credentials as an apostle. And the word visions there translates the Greek word optasia. We get our English word optical or optics from it. See, a vision is something that you see. And the word revelation translates the word apocalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse. Now, sometimes we think about that as the end of the world, but what it really means is it means an unveiling. That's what the book of Revelation does. It unveils the glory of Jesus Christ. And so in the pages of Scripture, we understand that Paul had numerous visions and revelations in his life as he followed the Lord Jesus. I mean, in Acts chapter 9, Paul then calls Saul, was saved when he had a vision of the Lord Jesus from heaven on the Damascus Road. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul was traveling and declaring the gospel, he had a vision at night in which a man said from Macedonia said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul changed his travel plans based on that vision. In Acts chapter 23, when Paul needed comfort and encouragement, the Lord came and stood by Paul, and he says, continue to talk about the Lord Jesus. Continue to proclaim his gospel. And in Acts chapter 27, when the boat was about to be torn apart at sea, an angel appeared to Paul and said, everyone will survive, everyone will be safe if everyone remains on board. So Paul had visions and revelations throughout his ministry, and he's not alone. I mean, Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, was approached by an angel and warned, take this child into Egypt and avoid the slaughter that will come at the hands of Herod. Peter saw a vision coming down with unclean animals in a sheet, which meant that he was supposed to take the gospel to the Gentiles, a people that he always had considered unclean. And then there was Stephen, who had a vision of the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father as he was being stoned. And then we have, again, the book of Revelation, as we've been seeing on Sunday nights at 5:45. The Apostle John was given numerous visions of heaven and even told to write all of those things down. These are visions and revelations that have been recorded. That's what the Bible is in large part. So you see, there are oftentimes these things occurring in the pages of Scripture. But here in this passage, Paul describes a vision that he mentions nowhere else in his writings. And I want to call your attention to four facts about this vision, and from that, we're going to draw some principles that will help us in our understanding. First of all, what Paul experienced was paradise. What he experienced was paradise. And it says in verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. You see, in verse 2, Paul is describing the experiences of someone that he calls a man in Christ. Now, as we read further in the text, it becomes obvious that Paul is that man that he is talking about. And Paul is being, see, very humble because he doesn't want the attention to be focused on him. He wants them to understand this truth, but he doesn't want to be the center of attention. He doesn't want it to be about him, so he writes about it in the third person. And he says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago who was caught up, where? To the third heaven. Now, just to tell you this, from what we know about when this letter was written, this vision occurred somewhere around AD 43. And we don't know anything about the circumstances in which it occurred, except he tells us in verses 2 and 3 that he was caught up. Now, interestingly, that word caught up is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians when he describes the rapture of the church. It means literally to be caught up. Paul was raptured, as it were, into paradise, into third heaven, into paradise, into heaven. Now, and he is unsure about the details. He doesn't know if this occurred in the body that is physically, or he doesn't know if it is out of the body that is in his spirit. He doesn't understand. Only God really knows what happened. But he says that he went to the third heaven. You say, what's the third heaven? Well, that was a Jewish expression for the abode of God, to be in the presence of God. In Scripture, there are three heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere. It's where the birds and other things fly. The second heaven is what we call space. It's where the sun, moon, and stars are. And the third heaven is the presence of God. It's where God is. You know, man has learned to soar in the first heaven. We can get on an airplane or a helicopter and we can fly. We've even learned how to propel ourselves out into space among the stars. But no one can get to the third heaven where God is apart from Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 4, we find another word for the third heaven, and he says that he was caught up into paradise. Now, paradise is heaven. Paradise is a Persian word for garden. Have you ever heard of the hanging gardens of Babylon? They're one of the seven wonders of the world. And gardens were especially valued in the Middle East for their beauty. Their lush vegetation and flowers stood in stark contrast to the wilderness environment around them. And so much so that the Persian word for garden became a synonym for heaven. And when a Persian king wanted to confer great privilege or honor on someone, he would officially grant that person the opportunity to walk in the garden with the king. And you see, and that's what Paul used for a word for heaven, to walk in the garden with the king. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? On the cross, he said, today you will be with me where? In paradise. You will walk with me in heaven with the king. So the third heaven then is the abode where God walks in intimate companionship with his people. What Paul experienced was paradise, was heaven. Paul was caught up into heaven, into the presence of God himself. But then we see that what Paul heard was personal. And it says in verse 4, such a man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. You say, what did he hear? People ask me that. What did he hear? I don't know. It says he does. He wasn't permitted to say what he heard. It unspeakable words? Do you know any unspeakable words? No, don't answer that. He was saying, really what he's saying, what I heard can't be communicated on earth. When you're in heaven, in that context, it's all understandable, but I cannot come back into this realm, this existence, and communicate that to you. It's beyond that. Now, you know, the Bible tells us a lot of things about heaven, but there's some things that God chooses not to tell us about heaven. Here's a question. Why did God catch Paul up into paradise? Why did he take him up into heaven if Paul can't tell us anything about it? Well, I believe that God allowed Paul this glimpse of heaven to prepare him and to enable him to endure all the things that he was about to endure as an apostle for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read about some of those things. He says, are they servants of Christ? Talking about these other people. He says, I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's always the daily pressure of concern I have for the churches. You see, the book of Acts tells us that Paul was stoned and left for dead. It may have been then that Paul had this amazing near-death experience. I don't know. But you see, God always gives us exactly what we need to accomplish what He calls us to do. You know, I've shared with you previously some about my father and about his salvation. And I'd just like to share just a little more with you about that today. My father lived a rough life. He grew up in a coal camp in the Appalachian Mountains. And he learned to cuss and fight and drink early in life. And it wasn't long before drinking began to dominate, began to control his life. And when he got older and when I was born, he became very harsh and abusive when he was drinking. There were many times that he would hurt me so badly that I would want to kill him and like. I just wanted to hurt him. But when I became a Christian, God changed my heart for him, and I started praying for him. And his drinking got so bad that he nearly died on a couple of occasions. He was resuscitated at least twice, where he almost died. And while Karen and I were in seminary in Fort Worth, I received a call one morning about 5 o'clock. It was my dad, and he said, "Kenny, I need to know if something is from God or if it's from Satan." I'm saying, what are you talking about, Dad? He says, I just need to know, is it from God or if it's from Satan? I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, your mother's left because of my drinking, and I've been sober now for about a week." He said, I'm not hallucinating. He said, I've been sober now for a week. And he said, "Last night I was watching television and there was a knock on the door. It was about 10 o'clock. I went to the door, and when I opened the door, there were two men standing there. One was kind of short, but one was so tall I couldn't even see his face. And he said, and I just fell on the floor. I couldn't stop trembling. I couldn't look up." I said, "What?" He said, they weren't human. I don't know what they were. Were they from God or from Satan?" I said, "Dad, what did they say?" He said, "They didn't say anything." I said, "Well, Dad, I just don't know. What you do need to know is that you need to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you really need to do." And he said, "Well, I'm not going to do that just because I'm scared." And I said, "Dad, what will it take for you to turn to Christ?" It's a question all of us ought to ask. What will it take for us to turn to Christ? About 3 months later, my mom and dad came to visit us in Fort Worth, and it was obvious that my dad had changed. He had trusted Christ, and it was immediately evident to everyone that he was a different person. He began to study his Bible and to grow, and he got a degree from Liberty University, and he began to teach in his church. God restored our relationship, and my father and I became very close. But you know, in all of that time, my dad never ever shared that experience that he had on that night with anyone but me. You know why? It was personal. It wasn't for the world. It's what God had used in his life Fast forward 18 years. It's Thanksgiving Day. We're at my brother's house in Roanoke, Virginia. My dad is dying. Family is gathered around. He's lying on the couch. I'm sitting there in front of him. Family's quietly talking. And all of a sudden, my dad opens his eyes. And he looks up. And he has this astonished look on his face. And he reaches out. And he's reaching up and he's reaching. And then his hand goes down, his eyes close, and he's gone. I've often wondered, what did my dad see? Did he see Jesus? Sometimes I think maybe he saw two angels, one short and one tall. Maybe his death was as personal as his salvation. You see, what Dad experienced was personal. What Paul experienced was personal. It wasn't for everybody. But there's a third reality here. What Paul suffered was preventative. And he says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul's experience was so phenomenal that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh because of it. Now, we're not sure what Paul's thorn was. It has been greatly debated in commentaries and in Christian history. The word thorn literally means a sharp stake used for torturing or impaling someone. Many commentators assume that this was a physical ailment that was given to the Apostle Paul. But you'll notice that Paul goes on to say to define his thorn in the flesh as a, quote, a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. Now, if this messenger of Satan was not in a thorn in the flesh, what was it? If this messenger of Satan was there to torment him, it could have been a physical ailment, but if that's the case, it was also in addition to this messenger. The messenger, there's strong reason to believe that this is a demonic messenger. Because, first of all, messenger translates the Greek word angelos, from which we get our word angel. And in most of its occurrences in the New Testament, it refers to angels. An angel sent from Satan would be a demon. And second, the verb torment there means to strike with a fist. And it's always used of someone striking someone with a fist. This is a messenger, a real being that's tormenting. God permitted Satan to afflict Paul, just like he permitted Satan to afflict Job. And third, on several occasions in the New Testament, metaphorically, opponents are called thorns. For example, God told Joshua because of Israel's disobedience, that he was going to not drive out all the people out of the land, and the people that remained would be a thorn in their side. And finally, the verb translated leave in verse 8 is always used in the New Testament to speak of someone departing rather than something. He asked for someone to depart. It could be that this demonic messenger was tormenting Paul and inhabiting one of those false apostles. See, for Paul, his vision didn't result in a book deal or a movie contract or appearances on television. His vision resulted in suffering. It was preventative. You say, what did it prevent? Well, it prevented him from exalting himself. And he says this twice. This was given to me to keep me from exalting myself, becoming too prideful. Some people may have said to Paul, when you get to heaven, you won't have that thorn. Paul said, hey, I have this thorn because I've already been to heaven. This is preventative. This is to keep me from exalting myself. Paul suffered many things in his life, and I believe that he was able to endure those things repeatedly because when that was happening, he could look back and he could see that time when he was in the presence of God in heaven. When Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," he really knew what he was talking about. So he persevered because he knew what was waiting for him. But then there's a fourth thing. What Paul gained was power. And he says, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" See, just like the Lord Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that these difficulties, that would this cup would pass from him, the Apostle Paul prayed three times to the Lord that he would be relieved from the suffering that he was enduring. And just like the Lord Jesus, God says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." And Paul learned that power is perfected in weakness. See, Paul's pain was not removed, but it was transformed into power. It became the power that God gave to him to accomplish all that God wanted him to accomplish. And Paul learns then, he says in verse 10, he says, I'm content. Because God is giving me what I need to do what he asked me to do. And if you think about how God worked in Paul's life, it goes something like this. Paul was given a vision of heaven. And then Paul was given a thorn to keep him from exalting himself, having received that vision. And then Paul prays to God and says, "Take away this pain." And God says, "No, my grace is sufficient." And Paul comes to learn that God's grace here now is indeed sufficient, and he has all the power that he needs to accomplish God's will. What does Paul's vision teach us about visions and dreams and near-death experiences? Well, let's just briefly consider six principles concerning experiences. First of all, let me say this, they can happen. Paul had a vision of heaven. Other people in the Bible and Christian history have had these experiences as well. God can do anything now that he has done before. In fact, God can just do anything. And people can and do have unusual experiences. But listen to me, they are not normative. That's not what everyone is to expect to happen to them. Furthermore, these experiences may not be from God. They may be from the leftover pizza you had last night. And let me say this. Sometimes experiences are manufactured, just like these false apostles in Paul's day or some of these book writers and movie makers in our day. They do happen. And when they do happen, listen, they are often difficult to understand. You understand, Paul didn't understand what really happened. He didn't know if this was in the body or out of the body. Only God knows. Paul didn't really understand, and these experiences can be really difficult for us to comprehend. And they must be tested by God's word. Scripture is the foundation for truth. Not my experience or your experience or anyone else's experience. Scripture is the foundation of what we look to. And you must be careful. Friends, listen. Be very careful when someone tells you they have an experience. That experience must be examined by God's word very carefully. For example, you know, one author describing a near-death experience determined that God the Father has yellow hair and blue eyes. You know what's the problem with that? The Bible tells us over and over that God is invisible. And he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God didn't become visible until Jesus became a man. And then to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, The only God, be honor and glory forever. You see, when people claim to have near-death experiences and they give you a description that contradicts what the Bible says, that vision, that experience is not from God. Visions like that either come from human imagination or from the devil himself. Number four, they should not be the basis of our teaching or preaching. Dr. Percy Collett claims that he was transported to heaven for 5.5 days. He saw Jesus supervising the building of mansions on the construction site in heaven, and that he was able to speak face-to-face with the Holy Spirit. Since Collett has assembled an extensive series of detailed messages based on his experience, that's what he does all the time. This talks about his experience. In a newsletter promoting his ministry, he said, "While Christianity abounds with accounts of glimpses of the other dimension from those who've had out-of-body experiences, Dr. Collett's is unlike these. Obviously, he was caught up in the third heaven, even as Paul was, the difference being Paul was not allowed to utter the things he saw and heard, while Dr. Collett, 2,000 years later, was commanded to do so." Friends, the basis of truth, the basis of our teaching and preaching must be the Word of God, not someone's experience. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, who had one of these experiences, do you know what he said? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Preach the Word." You know what he tells us? He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work." God has given us what we need to do the work that He's called us to do. Can I tell you this? These things, these experiences can lead to spiritual pride if misused. Can a dream or a vision be a source of strength and comfort? Yes. Can it be a guidance or a warning? Yes. We see those things in Scripture. But from Paul's testimony, these things can also be a great source of pride. And finally, they should lead us to a greater dependence on Christ. God's purpose for us is not to trust in dreams or experiences, but His purpose is for us to trust with all of our heart in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in His Word. Dr. Maurice Rawlings was a cardiologist at the University of Tennessee. And Dr. Rawlings was a devout atheist. He considered all religion to be hocus pocus. To him, death was nothing more than what he called a painless extinction. But in 1977, Rawlings was resuscitating a man in the emergency room and who came back from the edge of death. And this man was terrified, and he was screaming. And I'll let you hear Dr. Rawlings' own words. He said this, quote, "Each time he regained heartbeat and respiration, the patient screamed, 'I am in hell!' And he was terrified and pleaded with me to help him." Rawlings writes, "I was scared to death myself. Then I noticed an alarmed look on his face. He had a terrified look worse than the expression seen in death. This patient had a grotesque grimace expressing sheer horror. His pupils were dilated and he was perspiring and trembling. He looked as if his hair was standing on end." And Dr. Rawlings was shaken by that experience. He became intrigued with near-death experiences. And you know, this man was an atheist. And he decided that he wanted to learn more about these things, and he began to study the Word of God. As he studied the Bible, he came to put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he began to take on some incredible work that he did. In the course of his emergency room work, he and his colleagues interviewed more than 300 people who claimed that they had near-death experiences. And what made Rawlings' study unique was that these interviews were conducted immediately after the event, not months or years after the fact when they had time to process them. They were really raw and fresh accounts. And in the research, he discovered that something had been omitted from much of the literature about near-death experiences. What he discovered is that many people have experienced, you know, this floating, a bright light, going to a peaceful place. What he discovered was that about half of those experiences, people also reported seeing lakes of fire, devil-like creatures, and other sightings reflecting the darkness of hell. Dr. Rawlings concludes, quote, "Just listening to these patients has changed my life. There is a life after life, a life after death, and if I don't know where I'm going, it's not safe to die." And friend, if you don't know where you're going, it's not safe to die. Now listen, why am I telling you these things? I read that not so that you would believe what Dr. Rawlings said. The Bible tells us this. God's Word tells us this truth. This is what's true. Do you know where you are going when you die? There's only two options: heaven or hell. And without Jesus Christ, you cannot go to heaven. And I want to encourage you to consider today where you will put your trust for where you're headed after you die. Will you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Could I ask you just to bow your heads, close your eyes, and think here for a moment with me? Do you know where you are going when you die? Are you confident about where you will spend eternity? If not, today, I want to encourage you to look to Jesus Christ, to look to His death on the cross on your behalf, in which He paid the penalty for your sin, which He rose from the dead and He is alive. Would you turn to Him in faith? Would you cry out to Him, say, "Jesus, I want life. I want eternal life. I need You." Cry out to Him. And if you'll cry out to Him, you know what He'll do? He will save you. If you believe in your heart and you confess that Jesus is Lord, He will save you. Today, you can cry out to Him. I don't have to tell you the magic words. You know in your heart, crying out to Him. Do it right now. Cry out to Him. Father, we ask You to help us today as we think about these things to have greater confidence in You. You are our hope. You are our trust. Lord, no experience, but You alone. And I pray You would draw Your people to Yourself, and I pray You would draw those who are considering trusting You to Yourself today through Christ. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want to ask you if you would stand. And we're going to have a time of invitation, and this is your opportunity to respond to God speaking to your heart. I'm going to be here at the front. If you'd like to come today, you say, I believe that Jesus died for me and I've called on Him. You're coming to acknowledge that. Maybe you're coming today because you want to be a part of the family of God here at Five Forks. Or maybe there's another need. Just you want to come and pray here at the altar. It's open for you. Whatever that need is, during this time, respond to the Lord.